So this morning we enter into what is known as Passion Week or Holy Week. The week begins with Palm Sunday, that historical moment where Jesus enters into the city streets of Jerusalem, and the people begin to cry out, "Hosanna in the highest." They begin to wave palm branches and throw their cloaks on the ground, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so we're gonna take a moment this morning and look at that scene together. I know many of you thought we were going to jump right back into Timothy, and I know some of you are really anxious to get there, but we want to pause in this time of Holy Week for this Sunday and Easter Sunday. We'll resume Timothy next week. And so we're gonna take a look at this scene from Matthew's writing in his gospel. All four gospel accounts present this scene in the ministry of Jesus. For those who don't know, the gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the purpose of the gospels are to present the life of Jesus. It's a narrative about the life and ministry of Jesus, and it is written by four different authors, and a surface reading of that might be confusing because sometimes there are things that are included in one gospel that are not included in another. And what we have there is not a contradiction, but what we're having there is because each of the authors are presenting the narrative, the life of Jesus, to different audiences, each will include different details that would be significant to the audience that is present, right? So if someone was writing a gospel, a life story of me, boring life, but that's what it is, right? So imagine, and if my wife Laura wrote that story, it would take a look from the lens of what it's like to be married to me, right? And if one of my sons wrote that part, they would kind of come from the lens of this is what it's like to grow up under this guy as our dad. And maybe if Kenny wrote something about the perspective of a friend and a brother, right? It's just different angles, not contradicting. And that's kind of like what we have in the narratives of the Gospels. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience. Mark writes to a Roman audience. Luke writes to a Greek audience. And then John kind of presents a very broad audience to all the world is really who he writes to. And so each of the details that are in there will be a little bit different. I say all that to say this. I really want to encourage you this week, this Holy Week, to read through the narrative of the events leading up to the resurrection through each of the gospel accounts, because you really come to a greater appreciation of all that's going on in those different writings. So this morning we're going to take a look at this scene in the ministry of Jesus' life, looking at it through the lens of Matthew's gospel. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to pick up at verse 1. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" Now let's just kind of pause there for a moment. There's something that's important to point out here, lest anyone comes to the conclusion that Jesus is asking the disciples to do something that is unethical or immoral, right? I mean, a surface reading of this might appear that Jesus was suggesting to his disciples to go and lift somebody's ride somewhere in town, right? It's like, it's kind of, I mean, just a quick reading would certainly lend us to that conclusion. I mean, it even says it'll be tied up. It's not even like it was a wild donkey or a colt, right? It was tied up. It signifies that somebody owned this animal. So what's going on? There was a custom that everyone in the Jewish culture was familiar with, a custom called angaria. in the Jewish custom of Angaria, it was very appropriate and actually honorable for a religious leader to commandeer someone's possessions if it was going to be used for sacred purposes. And so if a religious leader had asked somebody for an animal to be used for sacred purposes, it was actually an honor to give that away. And so that's why Jesus is like, listen, when they ask you, why are you lifting my ride here? You tell them the Lord has need of it, and they will freely and quickly release it. This custom of Angaria was understood all throughout the culture of the day. And so Jesus wasn't encouraging them to steal anything. Interestingly, as we look at this scene from both Mark and Luke's account, we see that this animal that Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem, they make mention that this is an animal that had never been ridden on before. It had never been used before. There's something significant about this, because as we see Matthew continue in his text, Matthew in this narrative, he points back to the words that Rich had read this morning in our opening scripture reading, back to the book of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Because this moment that we are about to look at is not just an ordinary day in the life of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, but this is a prophetic moment. This is a moment that had been carved out through the ages, that was set in motion long before anybody arrived in Jerusalem that day. And Matthew records that in this narrative. We pick up in our text in verse 4. He says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet." Again, what took place? Go get the animal. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Interestingly, that's a quote of verse 9 of Zechariah's prophecy. I'm not going to go too far into this, but what's interesting is verse 9 refers to this moment that Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. Verse 10 of Zechariah's prophecy makes reference to when Jesus will establish peace in all the earth. He's referring to not that moment, but the millennial reign of Christ. And so from verses 9 to 10 is a huge time period from when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and then when Jesus sets up his kingdom here on earth for that millennial period. But what we see Matthew pointing out for his Jewish readers is that this was no ordinary moment that was taking place in Jerusalem. This was the fulfillment of a prophetic moment. This was no ordinary day, no ordinary colt, no ordinary donkey. This was no ordinary religious leader that was coming into Jerusalem that day. This was the promised Messiah. This is the king that they had been waiting for. This is the one that all of the Old Testament pointed to, who would come and redeem his people. And there was only one person worthy to take up that seat on the animal. This animal that no one had ever ridden before. That colt that had never been ridden before was that way because it was created for a purpose. And there was only one who can fulfill that purpose. And it was this one who enters into Jerusalem that day. Interestingly, if you read through the book of Numbers around chapter 19, we learn that animals that were used for sacred purposes could only be chosen if they were never used for, if they, as long, so long as they were never used for anything else. So they were created and lived for the sole purpose of a sacred moment. And so this animal that had never been ridden before was being used and ridden by Christ for a sacred moment. Let's pick up in our story. Verse 6, "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed after him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this? And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Picture the scene with me. This was during the Passover. This was a time where Jews from all the surrounding regions would gather together to celebrate the feast with one another. This was where everybody, where all the Jews from all around the world would gather together. Historians like Josephus and others would make reference to this point and say that there was no less than 2 million people that were in Jerusalem that day. Could you imagine what that must have been like? It must have been like being in New York City on New Year's Eve as the ball was about to drop. Right? Total chaos, shoulder to shoulder, and people are crying out. You can hear the crowds. You can feel the excitement and the energy of what's going on at the moment as they cry out, "Hosanna in the highest." This was the high point of Jesus' popularity. They had heard his teaching. News of Jesus' miracles had spread like wildfire. They knew that he was no ordinary teacher. He was no common rabbi. Never before had anyone with Jesus' popularity arrived on the scene. Never before did they have a leader like this in their midst, and more importantly to them, never before did someone with such popularity, with such favorability with the people, rise up at the same time that the people were feeling very oppressed. The culture was pregnant for change. They wanted a leader who would lead them to freedom. The Jews were under the oppression of Rome. A long history they had of control and mistreatment. They longed for a king that they can call their own. They no longer wanted to be under the rulership of Rome. They wanted a king of their very own. If there was ever a time for a revolt, if there was ever a time for someone to rise up as a king and lead a people to freedom and prosperity, this was the time. They knew it. They saw it. They experienced it. And in the city streets that day in Jerusalem, they sought to capitalize on that moment as the crowds cheered. In addition to the praise of the people, there was a lot of symbolism going on that Matthew makes reference to in his account of this scene. He says, he points out that they laid their cloaks on the ground. Why would they do it? It was symbolic of their very lives. Their hope was that Jesus would respond and rise up as a king, and them throwing their cloaks on the ground was them saying, "We will lay down our lives for you." They would spread branches, palm branches, on the road, and they would wave them like they did in times when the king would come back from battle in victory. And so as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, they would wave these palm branches and they'd lay them on the ground, a reminder that this king will be victorious as they are willing to lay down their lives for him. This crowd, they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest." It's a cry. It literally means, "Oh, save." Or "save now." It was a cry, a plea for change, but immediate change. "Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." To the ears of any other ruler, that would have been music. Had the plan and purpose of Jesus been to set himself up as a political king, this would have been the time for Jesus to advance his agenda. But that was not Jesus' plan. And Jesus did not respond the way they hoped he would. Luke records the response of Jesus so beautifully in his account as the crowds are cheering, as the crowd are they're willing to lay down their lives. Luke records in chapter 19 of his gospel, it says, when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it. That's not the response they were hoping for. That wasn't the response that they were looking for. As the crowd was cheering, Jesus was tearing. Why? Because they were so misguided. Their hopes were fixed on the wrong thing. And Jesus wept. Listen to his words. He says to them, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for your peace." What a profound statement coming from the lips of Jesus. Would that you, even you, he's speaking to the Jews who knew the law, who were students of the Old Testament, who should have known that this was a significant moment in prophetic history. He said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day, if you only knew the things that make for peace." You see, what they thought was going to bring peace was a political king. What they thought was, they thought they needed an environment change. They thought they needed a cultural change. Their hopes were so misguided. They were so misplaced. And Jesus knew it. And as he heard their cries and he saw their actions, he knew what was in their hearts, and he wept. And he said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." Listen to what he says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you." Peace is not on the horizon. "And they will surround you and they will hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Do you know that a student of the Old Testament, one that studied the Old Testament, would have known that this very day, this exact moment, was the day that the Messiah would present himself in Jerusalem? I don't have time to point out all the connections in the Old Testament, but a student of the Old Testament could show you right to that very moment when Messiah would present himself in Jerusalem, and they missed it. Because they were more focused on what they wanted and not on what they needed. Jesus' condemnation for missing their visitation would ring true not long after those words rolled off his lips. In AD 70, we learn historically that the Romans would, over a course of 143 days, kill over 600,000 Jews, take thousands more captive, and they destroy the temple and the city. Why? Because they did not know the hour of their visitation. Why did all this happen? Because the people didn't realize that God was in their midst. They were so distracted with what they wanted that they missed what they needed. John records in his gospel, "He came to his own, but his own received him not." Luke recording the response of those in regards to Jesus, they cried out in Luke 19, "We will not have this man reign over us." How I bet they wish they could take those words back. It goes down as the most ironic days in human history, because they had their eyes fixed on the king they wanted, not the savior they needed. If you're taking notes, that's the title of my message this morning. The king they wanted, the savior they needed. They wanted a king to bring freedom, to elevate their standard of living, their pathway to happiness, so that they might be a presence in the culture, to have one of their own rule over them, not a bunch of outsiders who didn't know and appreciate their culture. All very understandable and desirable outcomes, but oh so temporary. Oh so misguided. They thought that peace was secured through political strength, through the right king ruling over them. That's what they wanted, not what they needed. And they allowed what they wanted to eclipse the truth of what they needed. And Jesus wept. It was perhaps the most ironic day in history, because this crowd that praised his name on Sunday, this crowd that waved their palm branches in celebration on Sunday, this crowd that threw their cloaks on the ground as an expression of dying for this king on Sunday, this crowd that cried out, "Hosanna in the highest," on Sunday, was the very same crowd just 5 days later on Friday that cried out, "Crucify him." How quick the crowd changes. When the Savior they needed wasn't the king they wanted, they crucified him. When the plan that they wanted was not God's provision for them, they turned on him. They were so fixed on what they wanted that they missed what they needed. They were so consumed with what they thought they needed, they missed God's provision for them. I think Palm Sunday is a lesson for each and every one of us. How many times do we get so fixated on what we want that we miss what we really need? I think we need to bring it home a little bit. How many times do we go after the things we think we need and fail to appreciate the many ways in which God has already provided for us? We ought to be the most grateful people on God's earth. But sometimes we get so fixated on what we need that it eclipses who we are and what we have in Christ Jesus. Perhaps we're not too different from the crowd that day. How much of our lifestyles reflect the pursuit of life that we want versus the life that we need? How much of our priorities, how much of our time, how much of our talents, how much of our treasure is invested on the life that we want? We miss the life that we need and has been provided for us in Christ. Something we can truly learn from this crowd that day is the contrast between human expectations, and we all have them, and God's provision, and we all have them. Many times we think we know what will make us happy. If I could just have this, if I could just earn that, if I could just marry this, if I could just experience that, then I'll be fulfilled. We pray for specific things. I need a better job. I need a special relationship. I need financial stability, whatever that is. However, God sees the bigger picture, and he knows what we truly need. And he knows what is best for us in our well-being. In this snapshot in the ministry of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, the people wanted a conquering king who would come and overthrow their enemies. Instead, Jesus came as a humble servant, offering peace and eternal life. They wanted a king that would rule them in power. That's what they wanted. They needed a savior who would grant them and lead them in peace. What they expected and what they wanted was not what they needed. It's a good lesson for each and every one of us. God's provision may not always align with our desires, but it's always for our good. It's always for God's glory. And we need to recognize that in and of ourselves, we will drift towards what we want if we're not intentional about embracing what God has already provided, which is that which was what we need. You see, the real question that begs to be answered is this: do we trust God's provision for us? Do we believe God is a good God? Do we believe he is able to provide? Do we believe that God is able to give to us that which he wants for us to have? Now, if you're here this morning and all you're thinking about is finances, you're missing what I'm talking about. Do we trust God that he will give to us relationally and emotionally and physically and vocationally and spiritually and even financially that which he wants us to have? Do we trust that or not? That's the real question. Do we prioritize our lives in such a way that it sets us to walk, it sets us up to walk in what God has provided and not drift towards that which may be the ruination of us? Hey, you remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it is, where he'd been brought up into the third heaven, right? He'd seen some incredible things, so much so that he was put on restriction. He wasn't even allowed to talk about it. And to keep him humble, right, to keep him from getting puffed up, he makes reference to a thorn in his flesh. Now, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. What we do know is he didn't like it. That's all we need to know, right? We only need to know that he wanted it gone. In fact, Paul says three times, God, take it away from me. And God's response is, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made great in your weakness. Paul wanted it gone, but God kept in Paul's life that which Paul wanted gone because it was what was best for Paul. You may be here this morning, and there's some things that if you could just change in your life, circumstances, ailments, I mean, the sky's the limit, right? So many areas where we look and say, God, would you just change this? And sometimes God's answer is no. And that might be a really hard pill to swallow. But that's where it comes back to the question, do we trust God's provision for us? Does he know our frame better than we do? And can we trust him to give us that which he has for us? Are we so unaware of our own frame, of that which we are capable of, that we fail to realize that just because I want something doesn't mean it's the best thing for me? Say, I want it. It doesn't matter if you want it. Is it the best thing for you? Isn't that what we teach our two-year-olds? I know you want to play with the colorful fire, but don't touch it. It's not the best thing for you. Stay away. I don't know about you, but I thank God that he hasn't given me everything I've asked for. I recognize that God in his sovereign no in my life has been the very thing that has allowed me to walk in those areas of yes that he's allowed me to walk in. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, give us what you want for us daily. Not less, lest we seek other sources, and not more, lest we forget you are our provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Perhaps the very thing we want could be the very thing that brings us down. How many are thankful that Jesus didn't grant their request of being their political king that day? How many are thankful that Jesus didn't deviate from the purpose for which he came, because the cry and the expectations of the people were just too compelling? As silly as that sounds, can't we be guilty of the same thing at times? The Savior they needed is the Savior we needed. And the Savior we needed was and is and forever will be the King that we need forevermore. Do we trust that God not only knows what we need, but is capable of providing what he knows we ought to have? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will place into you the things you ought to be desiring. Right? That's the reality. The people in Jerusalem welcomed Jesus with palm branches and shouts of praise and declarations of laying down their lives for what they wanted Jesus to be for them. They sought the king they wanted. They missed the Savior they needed. They missed what God provided for them. And Jesus wept. May we learn from their example. And may we trust and pursue his perfect plan for our lives. May we embrace his ultimate provision for us in the person of Jesus, who came, who lived, who died, who rose, and who now lives to make intercession for us. May we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." Let me just point something out real quick, and I'll end it with this. He doesn't say seek only. That doesn't mean it's wrong to go after things. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't try to excel and be the best you can on your job or wherever you find yourself. It doesn't mean you shouldn't look to better yourself and create an environment that is a reflection of your hard work. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying don't seek those things. He's saying this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will come to you. What things? The things that God wants you to have. Because when we seek first his kingdom, then the second, third, fourth, and fifth thing we seek will be informed by what God has for us. And I don't know about you, but that's what I want. That's the king that I want. The king I want is the Savior I need. And he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for how it applies to our every life. Lord, forgive us for times that we fail to really believe that you have our best interest in mind. Forgive us for times that we feel like we need to inform you on how you need to orchestrate our lives. Help us to trust you. Help us to seek hard after you. Help us to honor you in all that we do, in the way in which we prioritize our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in that. Thank you for this time. Lord, may this word continue to preach to us long after we're out of this building. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.